All right, so today's Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 73, 25 through 28. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Our soul thirsts for God, the living for God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down with me, therefore I remember you.
Amen. Thank you, Nick, and Alexis, and Emma, and Amy, and everyone serving the Lord and serving the church in music today. I love that text, and it's a text that Jesus will echo in our sermon text today out of Matthew 26. Of course, King David feels his soul cast down and disquieted within him. We often feel the same way. And yet it's our Lord Jesus who felt that to the uttermost, who felt that to the extreme. The sense of being cut off, the sense of being ashamed, or as we saw this last Wednesday in our Wednesday night Bible study in the Psalms, when the psalmist complains that he had become a portent for many, a kind of a word of warning, a sign of warning. Of course, it's Jesus who bears the brunt of that even on the cross. When they say, he calls out to God, let God save him. So I want us to have that in mind as we come to our scripture text today out of Matthew 26. Jesus is the one who is forsaken for us so that we do not have to be forsaken. Or we might say, so that none of our forsakings, none of our pain is ultimate and is final. With that, let me pray once more for us, and we'll get into Matthew 26, 36 to 46. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May you use this time to make your people like your son by your spirit and through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, teachers and coaches sometimes have their players and students live out their own examples, right? It could even be a situation where a coach wants to make sure to schedule a scrimmage before the season starts. Maybe all the players are feeling a little too confident or something like this. It's a little easy in practice. Or one of our most famous pictures this time of year in this part of the world, in America, is how preparing for football, of course, everything against this sort of plastic rubber dummy, you know. The linebackers are facing off against supposed linemen that are cushy or knocking different things over. I even saw one time these things look, you know, go from the sublime to the silly, where they were getting a quarterback ready for all of these hands of defensive linemen coming after him. They couldn't find some of the nice equipment that was well made for it, so they went down, I mean, it looked like they'd almost gone to the Dollar General. They bought a bunch of pool noodles, and they're swinging pool noodles around so that this quarterback can try to imitate what it's like to have hands everywhere in his face and duck through and deliver a pass. Or teachers in the classroom, sometimes we have mistakes that we kind of know are going to happen, and we don't mind it too much, actually. Like in the course of a lesson, okay, they're going to step to a mistake, perfect. And then I'll show them how that gives a particular principle or example, and then how that'll lead into a lesson that's happening today. And Jesus here is going to let his disciples live out their illustration in today's text. In particular, three of them, Peter, James, and John. He's going to walk them through a situation where it's like they'll live out an example that not only sheds light on what Jesus does, but also what we do, or rather what we can't do, in what Jesus does for us. So Jesus takes them all, as we're about to see, but then he'll focus on the three. So let's begin here to read Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let a pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak." So Matthew provides the detail here. They go to Gethsemane. He doesn't even have to call it the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, it probably was not a garden in the sense of, you know, where you have all your little plastic pieces. This is where the tomatoes are. This is where the, you know, the carrots are or something. Maybe a little bit more like the clearing or the grove of Gethsemane, a particular area that was cultivated to some extent there on the Mount of Olives, an area that they would know very well, an area that may have even been filled with various kinds of encampments as people were coming up for the festival. We could call it the Grove of Gethsemane for that reason. And what happens here is not by chance. What happens here also, this time, is not due, say, to Peter's boldness, like, "We're not going to leave you, Lord." Jesus intentionally takes aside Peter and James and John. He purposely makes a movement that is more private so that, on the one hand, what he does and how he prays, the feeling of private intimacy, while at the same time still being observed by others. This happens a lot for us, say when we are publicly at work, we maybe have particular parts of our personality that come out. But then we're home with our family. We're still not alone. And yet there's a greater freedom of expression. It's almost like you could say that's happening right here. Right? He is with the disciples. He's not, say, out publicly teaching. But he's also isolating the three. So it's a normal, intimate kind of response and yet still observed by others. Even passed on to people like Matthew, who will write it down under the Spirit's inspiration. So Jesus intends meaning from this moment, and I have it down as letter A, because the letters track some observations and the numbers, that the points that we want to apply. Jesus intends meaning from this moment. This is not something that merely happened to take place. It's as if Jesus is creating the very inner circle that he has done at other points, like when he raises Tabitha from the dead. He has Peter, James, and John with him at that particular point. So the inner circle here is, you might say, being isolated. And yet, they will fail Jesus. He's not taking the inner circle because they're especially strong, you might say, or to highlight their strength. It's almost, you could say, to highlight their weakness. They won't even manage to stay awake. And then, as you may recall from last week, we just had Peter stating in no uncertain terms that he would die for Jesus if necessary. And then hear the slight irony then in what Jesus says to him. "Could you not even stay awake with me 1 hour, Peter? I thought you were going to die for me, bro. But you couldn't stay awake for an hour." It's interesting that Jesus here, even within the three, focused on Peter. Right, he addresses Peter by name when it's all three who were right with him that have fallen asleep at this point. And it's no mistake, too, that it's the act of sleeping. I mean, what could feel more normal or like we would feel like we should be able to fight off sleep, right? Just this once, fight it off, and yet also we always succumb to it. So you've probably been like, or taking that long drive. The one that comes to mind for illustration is when we were going to Colorado. And it was my job to finish Kansas, right? And so anyone who's done it before, you know it. Like, I took halfway in Kansas. Even halfway through Colorado, you're still on that flat plain until you finally hit the Front Range and so forth. I mean, it was just as flat can be. It was my father-in-law, actually, who was supposed to be in the navigator seat. And what's that person's job, right? basically to be a stand-up comedian, tell you funny stories all night long and keep you awake. He was gone in 30 minutes. I mean, it was just over. Now, at that point, I'm like, you know what, just let him go, and I'll listen to a podcast or something, and maybe that'll keep me a little interested and kind of keep things going, you know. And so on the one hand, it's something where we feel that we should be able to fight sleep. It's so simple, of course. I'm not being asked to dunk a basketball. Just fight off sleep. And yet often we can't do it. And this common human experience, and it's in contrast with how enormous this moment feels. It creates a small pattern of failing Jesus. Like they failed Jesus in little ways. Yeah, they'll fail Jesus in big ways. We all will. In fact, Jesus is the only one who will not fail. It stands in contrast then to how Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness, is going to die to win our salvation, and not exactly do it with our help. It's like the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, said, I contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin which made it necessary. So number one says, we can do nothing by our own power. Jesus can. Only in his power, with a sense of being isolated or alone, he will complete this course. Do you remember the battle against the Amalekites that the Israelites have? This is the famous one where they are promised have victory in battle, success on the battlefield, while Moses' hands are raised up. Do you remember that? That seems pretty easy. And yet, Moses' hands tire. And eventually, the friends there, including Joshua, are holding up his arms so that the children of Israel are successful against the Amalekites. We almost could think of Jesus in that kind of role of a mediator here, yet without anyone holding his hands up. He doesn't have the assistance on his right and on his left. So Jesus is showing us labor now in prayer, and this becomes part of the way in which the church throughout the centuries, even this morning, is going to think about his death. This kind of lonely obedience, you might say, where Jesus is following the will of the Father. Even in the New Testament, this point is made in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, Jesus obviously did not learn obedience through the common pattern that we do, which is punishment or consequences from our sins or failures. But he did learn obedience in the sense that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, experienced only endless life in perfect unity of the divine nature. But now, coming in the flesh and taking to himself also a human nature, he experiences, for the first time in his life, in his earthly life, what it is like to have a will that would be contrary to the divine will in terms of the body's appetites, its needs, its fear of death. And so in this way, we could refer to the eternal Son, which would never experience that kind of obedience, as well as the incarnate or in the flesh Son, which would, for the first time, be learning obedience in that way. And experiencing in his one person the human nature and the divine nature. So, as a being in time, with a body and its needs and appetites, as well as his human temptations, that's the sense in which Jesus learns obedience according to Hebrews 5:8. Where do we see this more than at Gethsemane? And maybe some of you are jumping out there, I hope you are, and thinking, what about his temptation in the wilderness? And certainly that's probably equal, isn't it? We might say equally, at the beginning of Matthew, we see Jesus learn this obedience in his wilderness temptation. And towards the end of Matthew, as a sort of a final picture to interpret his cross by, we see him once again walk that path of obedience, where the human body with its needs and desires would have a will that would be contrary to the eternal plan of God. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, the book of Hebrews even points out that Jesus liberates us from the fear of death. In fact, from the one who has the power of the fear of death. It says in Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, like you and I, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the devil is not uncreated. He is created. He is not eternal. He's limited to time. He doesn't have all power. God made him. He has power only so long as God sustains him or gives him some kind of a role or a power. Why does the devil have the power of death? Because of sin. Because there is a note of sin that stands against us. It's as if we could say that the devil is a prosecuting attorney, and he did not write the laws. He is not the king. He is not the judge on the bench, but he knows the law, and he can point clearly to the ways that you and I have broken it. Colossians 2 will use this picture, starting in verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's as if that record of debt against me and against you, great weapon that the devil could wield with his tongue. And Hebrews 2:14 calls that the one who has the power of death. That's what puts us under its fear. That's what makes death an enemy. And this is how death becomes a defeated enemy in Christ. And so in that sense, it's appropriate to say that Jesus understands the fear of death. In line with the book of Hebrews, we could say that because Jesus has human flesh and partook of flesh with us, he's truly God and truly man, he knows what it's like to have a frail frame. He knows what sin is. He knows how sin is punished. And in that sense, he knows what it means that he is going to step under the shower and the rain of the wrath of God and the curse on sin. And in that way, Gethsemane is the moment where Jesus joins us and surpasses us and stands in front of us as our champion to conquer the fear of death. Jesus intends leadership from this moment as well. It's our B observation there. Peter, James, and John. What is significant about our Lord Jesus' ministry, even as we come here to his passion and death, is that the ministry must be carried on. So this deep, intimate prayer is one reason why we sang a song like, "What a Friend We Have, Jesus." Take it to the Lord in prayer. You'll find a solace there. And then also even this focus on leadership, on the disciples, on the ones who will be the sent ones, the apostles. It's one of the reasons we sang King of Kings. Because even in his passion and death, we see how Jesus is pointing towards the way that the Spirit will light the flame and the church will carry this torch until he comes again. We do many things that are normal and not common. Like vacation is normal, but it's not common. And in fact, it's normal that it's not common. And actually, go on vacation like once a week, then it's kind of not really vacation. Like that's kind of contrary to the definition. Oh, I'm going to take vacation this week as well. And then next week, maybe I'll take another one. And that's just not even what we mean by it. So here we could say this is normal, but not common. Jesus doesn't all the time just take Peter, James, and John. The other disciples are not taking offense at this. Oh yeah, he actually only has 3 disciples, not 12. But it is actually normal that he will focus on these 3 as a kind of first among equals. This is a good pattern even for us as the church to remember. That it's like out of the equal flock, the Lord will use individuals at certain times empowered by the Spirit to guide us in the right direction. And then often to step back again. So here, James becomes the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter becomes the rock on which Christ builds his church. John, as we know, outlives most of the other disciples, is charged by Jesus on the cross to look after his own mother after his death, and ends up dying at a good old age on the island of Patmos in exile, having written the book of Revelation. And so these leaders extend their spiritual influence for Christ's sake. And see Jesus' plans for humble leadership. Oh, how often in a mere human perspective We think that once we designate people for leadership, we need them to kind of look good. Look competent. I mean, on the one hand, that's kind of a good thing, you know? Even a particular sports team or something like that, the people they vote as captain fumble the ball all the time. It's not going to look good. If the CEO can't get the numbers right on the business, that doesn't look very good. And yet, we need humility in leadership. The world's been thinking about the death of Queen Elizabeth II a lot these last couple weeks for her burial. And I want to read you this quote from C.S. Lewis. Yes, that C.S. Lewis, right, who's been dead a very long time, reminds of how long Queen Elizabeth lived and reigned. Lewis was commenting on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And he wrote this in one of his letters. The pressing of that huge crown on that small young head becomes a sort of symbol of the situation of humanity itself. Humanity, called by God to be his vice-regent and high priest on earth, yet feeling so inadequate. As if God said, in my inexorable love, I shall lay on you the dust that you are, even these glories and dangers and responsibilities beyond your own understanding. Do you see what I mean? One has missed the whole point unless one feels that we have all been crowned and that the coronation is somehow a splendid, tragic splendor. It's almost the same tragic splendor that Peter and James and John, the ones who can't even stay awake for an hour, will be some of the ones sent out by Christ. Some of the ones, the three, who will even help lead the total 12 in this mission. It's a strange and profound encouragement to you and me as well. Plan A, and there is no plan B, plan A for getting the gospel to the world was to use broken men and women, repentant and believed, have new life in Christ, and gifts of the Spirit to tell other broken men and women where it is that they found the gift of eternal life. The old saying that we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And I think we see that here in James and John and Peter. And the failure, in fact, that qualifies them to be the humble leaders that the church will later need when the Lord has sent the Holy Spirit. You could say Jesus is privileging them with this intimate nearness in order to show that they didn't play much of a role in this and to make them the witnesses that we will need. Think about Jesus' own words in Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, in verse 18 and following, Jesus indicates his death coming again, as we saw only several weeks ago. And then the mother of these very sons, right, she comes up and says, let them sit on your right and on your left hand. And Jesus answers in Matthew 20, 22, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It is not to be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those words are, as it were, being acted out, like a living illustration, even right here. But also Jesus, number two, stands on top of Old Testament witnesses to Messiah's pain. The Old Testament points towards this fact that the Messiah will experience pain, frustration, difficulty, being cast down in his soul. See, what Jesus says is echoed unmistakably in the Psalms here when he says, my soul is grieved even to death. Let's go ahead and continue. As we were reading through, we stopped in verse 41. Jesus continues in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so Jesus said back in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And the whole scene will end with a note, as it were, some kind of a musical sound that resonates forward into his actual death on the cross. It's almost like you hear like a bell or an image popping on the brain that, "Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." It shoots us right out towards the cross. So his soul is sorrowful even to death, and a death that's soon coming. "Remain here and watch with me." "My soul is sorrowful even to death" echoes almost perfectly the text that we had read for our Old Testament scripture reading. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's very, very close, the language that Jesus uses. It says, "Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then here it is in verse 6 of Psalm 42, "My soul is cast down within me." That's what Jesus says, "My soul is cast down," and then "even to death." So what is he doing here? He's putting himself into this long line of witness to the fact that the promised one would have pain. Interestingly, the very thing that Orthodox Jews to this day say could not be the case for the Messiah. That the Messiah is not going to be thrown off. The Messiah is not going to be cast down. That the Messiah will have victory and plenty. Think here about how these connections work in literature. Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is famous, and in fact it's the one etched in stone at the Lincoln Memorial in D.C. Towards the end of it, he says these words, "If God wills that it continue," that is the war, "all the wealth piled by the bondsman 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgment of the Lord is true and righteous altogether." So, long books have been written about Lincoln's views of the war and all these different kinds of things, and yet someone without reading a long book could hear his echo, hear him quoting from 3,000 years ago, the Psalm, Psalm 46, "the judgments of the Lord are righteous and true altogether," and see a little bit of what his view is. In a similar way, we mentioned Queen Elizabeth II, just laid to rest at Westminster, and up just filled with other tombs of the English royalty, statues and things like this. You can't help but start to think about the whole of the history when you're present there. And in a similar way, when Jesus puts himself on this track, you can't help but think about the predictions over and over and over again about the Messiah's pain and toil. One of them we saw just this last Wednesday in our Psalm study. In Psalm 71:20, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you'll bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again." Or we could think about Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Just as we're about to see the disciples scatter like sheep, it's as if there's the one sheep left, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who will be sacrificed for us. So third, Jesus knows what it's like to feel the painful opposite of the divine will. We could talk for many hours about the majesty of the Trinity and all the theology that we can see from meditating on Father and Son, Holy Spirit, and what the Trinity does for our salvation. And we can't do all that right now. But what we do need to see we need to meditate here on the amazing fact that his divine nature, we could say Jesus has willed and planned from the creation of the world, from the foundation of the world, the calling of his people, and the working of every person of the Trinity towards our salvation, which includes this very work of the Son that he's going to do right now, to die and atone for his people from the sins. And yet in time and in his human nature, Jesus now knows a desire to flee death. He knows a right desire for human survival, and not to pursue suffering and the wounds of the body, but to pursue its health and its wholeness. And in this sense, he knows, you might say, for the first time, what it's like to have that tension between my will and thy will, as we might say. And Jesus resolves that tension, the tension between the human will and the divine will, in prayer with the Father. And we ought to do so as well. We might say, in this case, that we should follow him. And what's so beautiful is that we see it separate in two ways. On the one hand, we're following his example, because there he is in a human nature doing exactly what we should do, praying to the Father. On the other hand, we are seeking his divine power when we follow him, when we pursue him, because he is God. We have a great high priest, someone who's actually able to understand our weaknesses, but also be the one who hears us as God. It says in Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the grace, that we may find grace and help in time of need. If you have a sympathetic human priest, then by definition, that priest has not passed through the heavens, has not gone into heaven to offer sacrifices for you. On the other hand, if you have this sort of heavenly priest, then they're not very sympathetic with your weaknesses. But Jesus is both. Jesus is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, knows what it's like to have human frailty, and is from heaven, is in heaven. And as Hebrews says, even that he's gone into the heavenly tabernacle and offered once for all sacrifice of his own blood. So when we come to Jesus, we're addressing ourselves in prayer to the one who is true God and the right one to receive our prayer, but also true man and knows what it's like to pray from that area of spiritual need. Also, we should see a few observations of prayer here. Because in one sense, Jesus is teaching us to pray again. Not only when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, and he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But here in his example, he instructs us in the nature of prayer. See, there's no contradiction between having prayer that is emotional and ordered. Jesus is speaking from his heart, from the depth of human pain. And he's speaking in a way that's clearly obedient, well-ordered, and is expressing the depths of his heart at this point. We could say that intimate, expressive prayers can be repeated. Sometimes we think that true, sincere prayers must simply bubble up in a moment. It's like they would appear out of nowhere. Now, that very well may be the case very often. It's no surprise when you're under pressure, your heart bubbles out with a prayer that's very sincere. But let us also remember that sincere prayers that are intimate and expressive can be repeated. After all, what does it say here about Jesus? It says he went back a second time and prayed the exact same thing. So, in fact, most of us have probably done this. And if you haven't, you should, right? Come to Jesus' very words right here, and use Jesus' words as the perfect expression of your heart when you don't have the words to say. Father, not my will, but done. And if you've done that, if you prayed that, you didn't repeat something that randomly came out of your heart, or that at that moment just appeared out of where it came from the text of the Bible. It came from the words of Jesus himself. And then rightly, they became your words. And then also, we should plan prayer. Notice at the end of our text here, it's interrupted by the betrayer. Jesus lives in the same world we do. I mean, think about all the times that many of you have had your prayers interrupted this week. Especially mothers in the room. Very often, interrupted prayers all the time. And it's as if we could say here, Jesus knows he's in a world where interruptions happen, betrayers barge in and all the rest. And it's almost like he plans backward from that. This is the reason why tonight of all night, you need to stay up with me, Peter, James, and John, and watch in prayer. Though this quotation is a little debated, Martin Luther, said one time that he had so many things to do that day that I had to wake up 3 hours early to spend extra time in prayer to get it all done. And I urge you today, brother or sister in Christ, if you're struggling in prayer, don't forget that we can plan it. That there are times when we might say, I'm going to pull extra time from somewhere else. I'm going to use the same tools of scheduling that I use to make sure that I'm at a meeting or some other place on time, and I'm going to schedule that time of prayer. Whether it's an hour or something where you start small and you pick out 10 minutes and do it each day, eventually you will see how the Lord can bless focused time in prayer, even then to connect you more broadly to constant kinds of prayer as well. So prayer connects us to God the Creator like an umbilical cord. Number four, the cord that connects us to God in prayer can never be broken. The cord that connects us to God in prayer can never be broken. The umbilical cord connects the baby to his or her mother via the placenta. It's an image that pops into our mind right away as a symbol of a constant passage of nourishment and nurture between mother and child physically. And this is the way you might want to think about prayer in this moment. That it's as if prayer creates this constant passage of nourishment and nurture between you and your Creator. One of my favorite persons in church history to talk about is one of our sisters in Christ, Macrina. She died in the year 379 A.D. And what we have from her is actually not much of her actual original words, and yet one of her deathbed prayers was written down. And from the nature, I can't go through all of it, but because of her deathbed prayer, it is obvious that she knew Scripture extensively, had it memorized extensively. It's just like pouring out, it's like sweating out of this prayer our little biblical references and allusions. But listen to this one part and how she uses this image of the umbilical cord in her prayer. She says, O God eternal, to whom I have been attached from my mother's womb, whom my soul has loved with all its strength, to whom I have dedicated both my flesh and my soul from my youth up until now, do please give me an angel of light to conduct me to the place of refreshment where is the water of rest in the bosom of the holy fathers. That's Luke 16, right? You remember that? Where Lazarus dies. An angel of light conducts him to the bosom of Abraham, as in the old KJV. Thou that didst break the flaming sword and did restore to paradise, you see, that's Genesis 2, the flaming sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, the man that was crucified with thee and implored thy mercies, remember me too in thy kingdom. Well, there's the thief on the cross that she's using to express herself. See, it's filled with Bible. And yet the one image that she also adds here is that he is God eternal, quote, to whom I've been attached to my mother's womb. It's as if she's saying, I had a literal, physical representation of this passage of nourishment and nurture between me and my mother. But I always had with you, God, a kind of cord, a kind of connection and passage of nurture and nourishment from me to you. And prayer is that way of staying attached to God. And I think Jesus demonstrates here, in terms of his human nature and for our human imitation, the way that prayer keeps us attached to God. In fact, it's this union with Christ that is the source of any and all of our strength. You see, Jesus in 41, I think, is here. And like a good fisherman casting out his lure and bobber a little beyond where the fish are and then drawing it back. It says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is pointing out a little bit further to what will come for Peter, James, and John, in what will come for you and me. The Holy Spirit, who will indwell us and strengthen our spirit, so that we are not relying on weak flesh, but that we are relying on spirit power as we do, stay awake and work for our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we're thankful that you are the one from whom we can never be cut off. It is my prayer, Lord, you will simply use your word to remind us of the great gift we have in prayer. Oh, how many Christians desire to pray more and almost accidentally, maybe even from true spiritual desire, almost accidentally think of works righteousness in prayer, as if somehow you would be pleased with them if they prayed more, prayed daily. Lord, may it not become a burden. And yet, Lord, we do want to hear a clear command and an urging that we would be greater prayer warriors, that we would stay awake and watch with you that 1 hour. We thank you, Lord, that we have the resources of the Holy Spirit to do this, that we are not simply relying on our own selves. In that way, help us to see ourselves as a fourth person with Peter, James, and John lying on the ground in sleep. And yet, on the other hand, will you see us, Lord, as those who have received the gift of your salvation, as those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, up and working and busy for your sake. Most of all, we need to see our Lord as the one who did not fail and did not faint, who stands with us in the flesh, who surpasses us, who stands in front of us as our champion to conquer the fear of death. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.